I got to wear a lot of hats today because I don't have to preach. Well, praise the Lord. Seth Powell is here. He came all the way from Bolivia to see you. Can you imagine that? He wanted to meet you all. Let me tell you a little bit about Seth. Seth and his wife, Ashley, his son, Cruz, his daughter, Carmen, and their little girl, Lola, all came to be members of our church in Hattiesburg, where I was pastoring before I came here. That was in the midst of God calling him to Bolivia as a missionary. And our church was blessed to encourage him and support him and commission them to go. I was there the day you took the 10 suitcases to the airport, Seth. And Seth and Ashley are very, very dear to us. And he's here on furlough, and I asked him to come through Virginia and come and share with our church about what God's doing in his life and in his ministry. You know, we've been talking about being a church that makes disciples. Here you see a living testimony of somebody that's given their life to make disciples of all nations. So Seth Powell is going to come and share with us this morning. I think about missionaries, and I think about Seth, and I think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loves all of us. He loves America, but he loves the Quechua up in the Andes Mountains of Cochabamba, Bolivia. I mean, who goes there? God goes there, and God sends his very best missionaries to those people because he loves them, and they need the gospel. And he sends them to Liberia, and to Chicago, and to wherever we go, God sends his people to make disciples. And Seth's here to share with us about his ministry and to also share God's word with us. And at the end of the service, we're going to love him back through encouragement and a love offering as well. So Seth, if you'll come on and share God's word with us.
Thank you. Good morning. Got my notes here. I'm going to pull those out real quick. I'm very blessed to be here. I'm excited to meet you all and to get a chance to share with you guys some stuff. I'm hoping that I'll get a chance to kind of show you what it's a little bit like to be in Bolivia and tell you a little about what we do, but also encourage you and challenge you and give you some things to think about in our lives. I know that I'm constantly in need of growing. I constantly need the Lord to show and teach me and to do what he can in my life so that I can better glorify him. And so I'm going to share with you guys today. I hope that it's not boring. I hope that it's not kind of away from our understanding. I hope that you can kind of relate and identify, even though I'm talking about things that are going on in a completely different part of the world. So anyway, on the screen there, you see my family. That's me in the blue, and then my son, Cruz, and then my wife, Ashley, in her Alabama shirt, Roll Tide. So I married into it, so I'm not very faithful, but God's good, and he blesses us with a lot of wins. then there's Lola, my daughter that's there with kind of a mischievous smile. And then there's Carmen, who the sun's in her eyes, and she's looking there. And then there's Edson. Edson is an addition to our family that didn't come through birth nor adoption, but God's good, and he blessed us to be able to love him and kind of, he doesn't live with us. He lives two blocks from our house, but a few years ago his dad passed away, and Edson didn't really have anybody investing in him, and Lord blessed us with a unique connection between him and my family, and he calls my kids his little siblings and his little brother and sisters, and he calls me dad, and so we have a great relationship there, and I love that God's put him in our lives. So I love him like a son. So he's generally in our family pictures. He goes with us on family vacations, and so he's one of us. We call him the Bolivian Powell. And so I want to talk to you guys about the mission. I want to talk to you a little bit about my mission and you guys' mission and our mission collectively. Let me go to the next screen there. To kind of tell you a little bit about Bolivia. When we first went to Bolivia, a lot of people asked us, where's Bolivia? What part of Africa is it in? Or they would say, is that in Europe? Or they'd ask a question, my friends went there. And I was like, really? What did they see? And it turns out their friends went to Belize, not Bolivia. So a lot of people don't know about Bolivia. There's not a lot of people that know about it. Bolivia is a landlocked country in the middle of South America. We are bordered by Brazil and Peru and Chile, although we don't really like Chile because they took our beach. Bolivia used to have a beach, but we had a war with Chile, and Chile robbed us of our beach. So now we don't have a beach. So seafood is expensive, and I like seafood. So that's my sacrifice for the Lord in being there. But so Bolivia's there. We have our government's pretty socialist. Education is done by the government. Everyone is entitled and obliged to be educated by the government's school system. Our healthcare is not quite a socialist healthcare system yet, but it's got its advantages and a lot of disadvantages, but it is what it is, and God's gracious. And so, anyway, that's kind of Bolivia. Let me tell you a little about these pictures. There's a picture of my mom there with my kids when she came about 2 months ago to visit us in Bolivia, and we went up to the Cristo, which is that statue behind her. We have a Jesus statue that looks a lot like the Jesus statue in Rio, but we beat Rio because our statue is half an inch taller. So our Jesus is bigger than Rio's Jesus. And so that's kind of our claim to fame. We have really nothing else to offer. But Jesus, the statue is great, but it's interesting because that Jesus statue, you know, his arms are open because he's asking people to come unto him and lay their burdens at his feet. And so there's Jesus there with his arms wide open, but Jesus is facing the northwest part of the city. The mountain that statue's on is right smack dab in the middle of Cochabamba. And Cochabamba's a city in the middle of the Andes. We have mountains all the way around us. We sit kind of in a bowl. And so that statue is there, and Jesus has got his arms out to these wealthy people, and his back is to the poor people, because the northwest is the wealthy part of the town, and the southeast is the poor part of town. So these people are raised in poverty, and they're raised seeing Jesus' back on the poor. And what happens is a lot of the churches that are there, when I say churches, I don't mean Christian churches. I mean a lot of the churches that are institutionalized, particularly Catholic churches that are mixed with a lot of pagan faiths, they support that in how they do outreach. There's not a lot of churches that go to the South Zone. There are very few people that go and provide aid and provide help. Where we live is really interesting. We actually get to live in a kind of a mix where the Southwest the Northwest and the Southeast kind of meet in the West. And so we are there kind of on the line. We live in a kind of a diverse suburb of Cochabamba, where we have a lot of poverty and a lot of wealth, and they're kind of there in between, and it's an interesting dynamic. Some of the other pictures there that you can see, in the bottom part with the green tree, which is really a blessing for those people, because in that part of town there is no plant life. There are no trees, there's no grass, there's no bushes. It's very dry. Bolivia, we have rainy season, and then we have dry season. Dry season is from about March to November, and it doesn't rain at all. And then from December to February, March, it rains every single day for about an hour or two. And so sometimes we go from floods and stuff during the rain season, and then we get into droughts during the not rainy season, during the dry season. And so it's an interesting dynamic there. But anyway, in the South Zone, they don't really have trees, they don't have things, because they can afford to water things during the dry season. They can't buy the water. Water's privatized. So the government in Bolivia owns the water. You dig a well, they're going to come put a meter on it. You're going to pay the government for your water. You put a bucket out to catch the rain, they're going to come put a meter on it, or get onto you or fine you, and you're going to pay for the water. Water is owned by the government. And so those are some of the things that we deal with, some of the things that the people there deal with. But that's a kind of a lean-to in the brick-making zone. It's where people make bricks, a very poor part of town. And then above that is La Laguna Alalay, which is and that's not tongues, it's the name in Spanish. But it's the lake where we get our reserve water. And if you go to it, it's pretty dirty and filthy. There's mud in it. There's trash in it. There's things there. And so that's where our water comes from. So that's one of the reasons that our water, you can't drink it. If you've ever gone on a mission trip, most people tell you, don't drink the water. It's the same thing in Bolivia. Don't drink the water. Although I believe that God has given us a special gut for Bolivia. So we drink the water sometimes, but we tell people that visit us, don't drink the water. So anyway, that's a little bit about Bolivia, but I want to talk to you guys about the mission. So we go to the next slide. And I want to talk to you about three aspects of our mission, three things that we need to take into consideration, three things that we need to think about when we're talking about our mission, because I have a mission in Bolivia, you guys have a mission here, wherever you're at. So we all are commissioned by Christ to do something. We're all commissioned by Christ to have lives that reflect his mercy and that glorify him. So the first thing I want to talk to you about is running the race for the joy set ahead. And I want to point your attention to that picture. There's a picture of me, and there's this guy, Christian. And Christian, his last name is Daga. which means dagger. He says that's a cool name, really kind of feisty name. But Christian, when I met Christian, I met him in a market, and some friends and him came over and had lunch with us at our house. And we started doing a Bible study with these young people. And Christian took part in that Bible study, and he was there. He came weekly. He would memorize the verses, and he would participate. We started doing discipleship with Christian and among a couple of the other kids. And Christian began to just really be loved by my family. We liked Christian. He had a funny personality. He was learning English. And actually, when Christian decided to be a Christian, when he gave his heart to Christ verbally, when he told us that he wanted to seek Christ, he began reading his Bible. And Christian, in 2 months' time, read all of Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Deuteronomy. And he came and he told me that he read these. And I thought, man, there's no way he read those books in that short amount of time and actually learned anything from it. And además, it's boring. You know, like, we don't generally like reading those parts of Scripture because it's easier to take the stories and the whatever. But when you're reading in these books, particularly like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I've never heard somebody say, you know what, I really like Deuteronomy. I read it and it just encourages me, you know, the learning that if I call someone's cow to die, I got to give them two, you know, like that just is just amazing. We don't talk like that. That's their part. But he was excited to read it, so I was excited for him. And I would ask him questions, you know, what happens here and what happens there? And he would know it. And so I knew that he read it, and he just didn't read it, but he read it understanding it. And so I was excited for his life. I was excited what was going on. Well, then Christian started kind of changing a little bit. I noticed that he was a little bit more distant. Things were going on. And we had this discipleship meeting where we were talking about parties and his friends and how he has a problem not being able to say no whenever he's offered a drink at a party or a get-together. Bolivians like to party. We have sweet 15s, the quinces that they go to. And so it's part of the culture there. And I was trying to help him learn to say no, but he just couldn't. So we had this conversation. I said, Christian, if you know you can't say no, then don't put yourself in the situation. Don't go. And his response was, if I don't go, I'm going to lose friends. And is this supposed to just be boring? Is this supposed to whatever? And so we talked through a little bit, and I thought that he had gotten it. But 3 days later, I get a call from his mom at 1 o'clock in the morning. And she says, Christian's been arrested. Can you take me to the police station to pick him up? So I said, yeah, I can do that. So as we're going there, I'm just thinking through what we had talked about, what he had done. He had been at a party drinking underage. And I was so frustrated with him. And when I got there, all that frustration came out. And so I pulled him aside and I said, what were you thinking? Your mom's got to pay a fine to pick you up. You're taking food off their table. She already can't afford food. You know, you can't afford the light bill, but you're going to have fun. And you've got to go out there and be selfish with your friends. And you're causing these problems to your family. How selfish can you be? So I just kind of let him have it. Well, he responded in anger and he said, who are you to talk to me that way? And then he followed up with, I wish I'd never met you. And I cut. That hurt. And the next morning, Christian cut ties with our family, with the ministry, everything. Just kind of went off, just went away. Wouldn't talk to us. And during that year, because he was gone for a whole year, during that year, I found out that he'd been going to other parties, that he'd been arrested two other times, that he had started smoking weed, and all this stuff was happening to him. And I just, even though every single day I prayed for Christian, in my mind and in the logic of my mind, I thought, I guess he's just lost. He's not going to come back. He's decided he doesn't want this. And I never stopped praying for him. Through the course of some things that happened, almost a year after this happened, I saw him in a marketplace and talked to him for just real briefly. I tried not to push anything on him. I just said, hey, I just want you to know that I still pray for you every single day. God still loves you. I still love you. I'm here for you. And the series of events, he came by my house and knocked on the door, and I opened the door and he asked to talk, and we went into my office and we sat down to talk, and he began to just repent, and he began to say that he knew that his heart wasn't right and that he needed Christ and he couldn't carry this weight of sin any longer, that he knew that something was wrong in him and he didn't know where to go. And so I, in tears, prayed with him, and we sat there and we chatted together, we talked, and we began doing discipleship again. And from that moment, I saw Christian's life completely change. He went from night to day, and just now he loves the Lord. We're training him, actually, to be a bivocational pastor. He's one of my interns, and he loves teaching. He's actually teaching Bible studies for me while I'm in the States. And so Christian's life is a testimony that just really blesses me, and I think it's a great example of running the race for joy ahead. Look at what Hebrews 12:1-2 says. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so I look at this verse, and I think of those things there, and I think of the first part where it says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. And I think it's important that we all realize that we have a cloud of witnesses. We don't like to think about that, but it's true. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, it's rhetorical, but how many of you have judged someone, made an assumption about someone, had an opinion about someone because of things that you see? We constantly are doing that. When we talk to people, I had some meetings this week, and setting up some meetings with some pastors and different things, and so I'm calling them on the phone, setting these meetings up, and as I'm chatting with them on the phone, I'm trying to deduct, okay, how old are they? What do they look like? What kind of person are they? Are they going to be really easy to talk to, or is it going to be kind of awkward? And so I'm making all of these deductions off a phone call, but we do that and more when we talk to people. When you meet someone new, you kind of glance them up and down, you look at their clothing, you try to determine where they're at socioeconomically, what kind of person they are, what kind of likes and dislikes they have. We make assumptions as to whether or not they're productive or whether they're lazy or whether they're... We are constantly doing that. But we forget that people are constantly doing that to us. And so my question for you is, what do they deduce about you? Deduct about you? I don't know the English, but... ¿Qué es lo que piensan ellos de ti? And so what is it that they think about you? Do they look at you and they say, you know, that person, they really have a heart for Christ? Do they say, you know, that person, they don't have much, but they'll do anything they can to help you out? Do they look at you and say, you know, that person really cares about the broken or the less? What do they think about you? What are the deductions people are making about you when they meet you? Or do they think, you know, that person, they really care about their clothes being all, like, perfect? Is that the first thought they think? Or that person, they really like that sports team, Roll Tide. You know, what is it that they think about you? What are people assuming about you? Thus, the cloud of witnesses that we have. People are constantly looking at us and measuring who we are and what we're doing. So because that happens, because we know that we have a cloud of witnesses around us, watching us, we need to give them a testimony. We need to give them an example of who Christ is and what Christ did in us. And so look at what it says. It says, because of that, because we have a cloud of witnesses, because people are watching you, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. And so I want you to think for a second that you're going to run a race. There's this big race, you know, however many meter dash that you've got to run, and you're prepared for it. You've been training. You're excited about it. You know you have to win. The prize is like a trip to magnificent Bolivia. And so you know you want to run that race. You want to win it. And so you say, you know what? I'm going to win this race. But first, I need to do something. Let me run to my house. So I go to my house and I get two suitcases and I fill those suitcases with bricks and I'm dragging those to the front of the race. And I'm like, all right, I'm ready. We're going to run. Everybody's there running and I'm getting ready to run my race. And I take off at the sound of the pistol and I'm running, dragging those two suitcases. Does that make any sense? I can't run the race when I'm holding all of that baggage. So what God is saying to us through this passage here says, look, people are watching you. You have a race that you're running, so get rid of all of those things that are holding you back. Stop grabbing those bags of bricks. What are those bags of bricks? Every encumbrance and sin. Now notice that it says encumbrance and sin. It doesn't just say sin. A lot of times we think, well, man, if I'm not cussing, I'm not watching stuff I shouldn't watch, I'm not doing things I shouldn't do, then I'm good. I've gotten rid of those things. No, it says every encumbrance and sin. There are other things that are like those bags of bricks that hold us back. What are those other things? Sometimes it's my desire and my need for success. Sometimes it's my desire and my need for comfort. Sometimes it's my desire and need for reputation or to have what people think about me be what I want it to be. Those are encumbrances. When those things drag me down, when those things hold me back and limit me from being able to run the race that's been set before me. So he says here, look, people are watching you, so stop holding on to these things that are holding you back and run towards Christ. Run with endurance the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And the example there is who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So us, seeing Jesus as our joy, the joy set before us, the prize that we get at the end of this race is him, is Christ. for that joy, we get rid of those encumbrances, we get rid of those limitations, we get rid of those bags of bricks that are holding us back, and we run, and we give an example for all those people watching us. And so I think of Christian, and I think of Christian how he came and he said, you know what, I want to seek the Lord. But Christian got bogged down by his bags of bricks, by wanting his friends in his life, by his reputation, by his struggles, by his pride. Christian was bogged down and he could not run until he left the race. And God had to bring him back. And when he came back and when Christian repented and when he set his eyes on Christ, I've seen Christian get rid of all of those limitations. He's cut ties with friends that were holding him back that didn't want to accept him for him seeking the Lord. He's gotten rid of playing different sports that he was doing. He's gotten rid of he went to switch schools. He has gotten rid of all of the clutter and all of the bricks that are holding him and keeping him from running a race. And he has set his eyes on Christ, and he's running towards Christ. And this is a believer who's known Christ for less than 2 years. This is not a believer who grew up in church. This is not a guy who has been saved for a long time. He is a 19-year-old guy who's only known Christ for under 2 years, who didn't grow up in church, doesn't know all the Bible stories, doesn't know all this stuff, and he has been an example for us. And if he can do it, what excuse do we have when we have all of this at our fingertips, all of these resources, all of this knowledge that is meant to bring us to Christ, that is meant to show us him, and yet we hold on to the bricks? Let go of the bricks. And so the first thing that we need to understand is we need to run the race with joy ahead. That's our mission. That's my mission in Bolivia. We do church planting, and we think, and we plan, and we say, you know what, we need to do what we need to do to run the race. We have witnesses. We need to let go of all the stuff that would hold us back and just walk in obedience to the Lord. And so I have some questions for you. The question is, what helps you run? So when we're talking about running this race, the question is, what helps you run? So in that picture there's my mom. And my mom, when she came to visit us, we decided to go to these campgrounds that are right outside the city. And some of the wealthier people go there. It's free to go there, but I think you pay $1 to rent the grill. And so we went there, and we wanted to do a fun outing with my mom and the family. And so we went there. Well, there's this lady that came up, and she is a Quechua lady. She's from the mountains, and she speaks Quechua. She did not speak Spanish, so me and her could not really communicate. And she came over, and she was selling some candies. Well, what happens is a lot of these people that don't have money, they don't have resources, they'll go and they'll spend everything they've got to get some candies or some breads or whatever, and they'll bring them to where there are wealthy people, and they sell those. And so the wealthy people generally will either buy something or they'll give them a donation or whatever, and that's what they eat on for the next couple of days or week. So she comes by, and she's got her basket, and I know her story, simply because there's lots of that story in Bolivia. And so she comes, and I know where she's coming from, and I know what's going on. And so we talk, and I think my kids bought some candy or whatever, but we decided, you know, we've got this food. I'm sure she hasn't eaten in a while, because they generally don't. They leave the town, and they don't eat until that night when they can take the money they've made, and they buy food, and they finally get to eat. And so I said, you know, let's make a plate for them. So we got a plate for her, and we fixed a plate and some drink, and we gave her this plate. Now, when she received that, it's something she needed. I'm sure it's something she wanted. It's something that she hadn't had. But instead of sitting down and directly eating, she wanted to give thanks. And that's when I realized that this Quechua lady was a Christian. And most Quechuas are not. They participate in a very pagan, indigenous form of religion. They worship Mother Earth, Pachamama. They do koa, which is the first Friday of each month, where they do a burnt offering to Pachamama. When things are going wrong in their lives, they go and they get a llama fetus and talk to a witch doctor, and they plant that llama fetus in the ground as an offering to Mother Earth so that she'll bless them. That's the kind of lifestyle that this lady would have come out of. But I noticed that when she received that plate, she wanted to give thanks. And she didn't give thanks in the traditional Quechua way, which is where you toss some of it on the ground, which is wasteful, but it's their offering to Mother Earth. Instead of doing that, she set the plate down and asked to pray for us. In very limited Spanish, because like I said, she didn't speak Spanish, she spoke Quechua. And the only reason I understood what she said was because I knew some of the words in Quechua. Oracionca is the word prayer in Quechua. So I knew that she wanted to pray for us. So we sat there and we let her pray. She prayed for like 5 minutes. I mean, and I just was amazed, because most of us, you know, when we sit down to say grace, like my father-in-law, he cannot stand a long prayer. When we sit down to eat, and if you pray longer than, you know, the traditional, you know, what's the one that the kids say? Yeah, like good food, good meat, good God, let's eat. Like some one of those kind of things. You know, anything longer than that, he'll make a comment. You know, I didn't know I was getting a sermon or something. And that's all of our attitudes. I'm the same way. Like, I'm really hungry. I sit down and somebody's praying. I'm like, God, you are good, but this is really hard. And you're like wanting to like taste your face gets closer to the plate. But she didn't do that. She set the plate down and she gave thanks. And she gave thanks for 5 minutes. And I listened to her praying, and that's when I knew she was Christian. Because as she was praying to Sumaktakta, which is the good father in Quechua. They don't say God because that word is related to a pagan word, Dios, which comes from Zeus. And so the Quechua Christians, they don't like to associate the Spanish word for God. And so they've used a Quechua word, good father, to refer to the Christian God. Because they understand the pagan ways of life that were in their history, and they don't want to mix them. They want to be faithful to Christ. And so she prayed for 5 minutes, and it was just a blessing to me. And it made me think about this verse, about what helps you run. And it made me think about how she had something that she needed. She had something that she wanted. But what was her first priority was blessing those that helped her and giving thanks to God. And not just some insincere good God, or what is it, good food, good God, good meat, or whatever, how it goes. It wasn't just something like that. It was, I'm going to sincerely thank the God for giving me this. And so I wanted to use her as kind of an example of that because her eyes were on the prize. So throw off those hindrances, endure the race, and put your eyes on Jesus. Her eyes were set on Christ. And that's why she was able to do that and make that sacrifice. And it wasn't even so much a sacrifice for her. She just simply gave thanks. Second thing that I want to talk to you about in knowing our mission. So we've got run the race for the joy ahead. Is be about our master's business. There's a picture of Christian and my wife and I, and we're praying before our Sunday evening service. We have our services in the evening because most of our families will work during the day. And so every Sunday we pray and we ask, Lord, let it be none of us, let it be all of you. Lord, let your will be done. We want this to be your thing. We just want to walk in obedience to you. We want you to be glorified. And so we make a commitment every week to just pray and ask the Lord to do what he wants to do there. Our focus is not on us, it's not on tactics and statistics, it's not on trying to get a certain number of people and trying to make little cookie-cutter Christians that all do the same thing. Our focus is Christ. We want people to know him. And so our prayer, Lord, prepare the hearts of people to receive your word, give us your power to give your word, let it be none of us. And so we need to understand that we need to be about our master's business. Sometimes it's easy for us to just do things the way that we think they should be done. Americans, we tend to be smart, resourceful, productive, efficient. But the world doesn't see us always that way. Sometimes we can be prideful, arrogant, loud, insensitive. And so we need to understand that sometimes those things carry over into our walk with the Lord. And we don't always want to be humble in our obedience to him. We have things that we like to say. It's funny to me. I work with a lot of different ministries in Cochabamba. And, I mean, our principal ministry is church planting through discipleship, but we do a lot of support, and I've helped a lot of people with teams that they've had come from the States. And it's really funny to me how sometimes we'll get a team that comes from the States, and we'll be driving around, and we know the roads, we know things, and there was one guy that was there, and there was a detour that was taken because we knew that generally the traffic's really bad this time of day, and there was in the news that they were doing some marching because of some political stuff. So we took a detour, and a guy in the back seat with his phone that was from the U.S. and had never been to Bolivia before says, shouldn't we have gone that way? And, like, my map says it'd be better if we go that way. And you turn around, and you're like, well, if we go that way, there's a lot of traffic, there's this or whatever, And the response was, but this app is supposed to show me if there's traffic and stuff. That doesn't really work in Bolivia. We're not that advanced yet. And so it's amazing how we have a tendency to opine on things, to give our opinions about things that we really aren't qualified to do. And we need to learn to be about our master's business, because sometimes we want to tell God, God, I think you should do it this way. I think church should be this way. I think we should do it like this. And we never consult this. And this is his word. And so I want us to understand that if we're going to be successful in our mission, we have to be successful in being about our master's business, doing what he tells us to do. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 19:10. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So when Jesus was speaking about his mission and his reasoning for being in this earth was, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." Taking all of Jesus' ministry and simplifying it into a statement, that's it. And when we think about that statement, we have to understand that Jesus paid for us, bought us with his blood. We see in the New Testament this beautiful verse that says that we are his, that he bought us with his blood, and we're to honor God with our bodies. And so we have this understanding that Christ bought us with his blood. We were captives. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our flesh. We were slaves to this nature. And what Jesus did was he came and he bought us, freeing us from that nature with his blood. And so if I am his property, if I have been bought by his blood, a servant of Christ, then I need to be about my master's business, not about my own business. And so I ask you this question, and I ask this to the teens, who's your daddy? You know, like if you're younger and you ever play a game and you beat somebody, you're like, who's your daddy? You know, like because you won. And so I ask these teens a lot, I'm like, who's your daddy? And we need to understand that our Father is in heaven. Our Father is God, the God who wrote all of these scriptures that inspired them. And so we need to understand that he's our Father, not the other way around. He doesn't work for us. We're not God. We're his creation. So know your job description. I like to remind people what we find in Genesis. God made this beautiful creation. Going through all these days, he's making this beautiful creation. And then he looks around and says, that, you know what, there's nobody to tend it. That's what it says. It says God surveyed his creation and realized that there and saw that there was no one to tend it. So he made man in his own image and likeness and put him in the garden to work and tend it. And so we need to understand that God made us for a purpose, and our purpose is to walk in obedience to him and for us, our lives to glorify him. They're not meant to just empower us to be comfortable, empower us to be successful, empower us to be prideful. Our lives are meant to be spent on his glory, on his him being exalted. And so know your job description. Know who's the boss. It's not you. And earn your raise. I think that really speaks to our culture as Americans. In Bolivia, one thing I struggle with, particularly with young people, because we work with them and we help them with education, different things. In Bolivia, it's all about getting by. You meet the criteria and you're done. You ask a Bolivian student, are your grades good? Oh yeah, they're all over 51. 51 is the cutoff mark. And every student will tell you that. They're all over 51. I'm great. Because it's all about meeting the standard, and that's it. And I don't know about you, but I was raised, you go above and beyond. Give 110%. Do your best. Earn your raise. Earn your keep. And we apply that to studies. We apply that to our jobs, our workforce, our work. We apply it to a lot of things in our home. We apply it to sports and all this stuff. But how many of us apply that to seeking the Lord? No, we don't. That's sad. You know, we say, give 110%, and you'll be, you know, what is it, all the thing in sports? Does it matter? You'll get some a good reputation, some praise for it. We say, give 110% of the workforce. We talk about people, yeah, they're just moving up in the company. They've done really good. We talk about people in politics. That person's doing well. They've moved up. We talk about all these different things, and we push people to do their best, and yet we don't do it in serving the Lord. We don't give 110% in evangelizing and taking the gospel to the people who need it. We don't give us 110% in studying what this word says so that my life looks like what it says. We don't give 110% in submitting to Christ and saying, you know what, God, here I am, send me where you want me. If it's to my school, if it's to my house, if it's to my neighbors, if it's to Africa or South America or Asia, I will go where you send me and I'll do what your word says. How often do we apply that logic of doing your best, excelling, and putting all of your effort into something to the word of God? And the sad thing is we don't. We need to be, I'm convicted. I know I don't. I know I need to work in that area. I'm not just saying it to you. I'm not the perfect guy who's a missionary in Cochabamba and I'm like next to God. That's not me. I'm simply there trying to be obedient to his word. And I have my failings. I have my errors. We all need to understand that we need to do that. The third thing. Go and make disciples. In Matthew 28:18-20, if you'll go to that, We have this passage that we've all heard in church. I think every missionary mentions it. We know it. We know what the word says. And I worry that sometimes we think it becomes cliche to us. It becomes so common, it loses its importance. And we need to understand that all of Scripture is God-breathed. And it doesn't matter how many times you've heard a verse, how much you think you know what it says and its application, it is God's word and should be held as precious. And so look at what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" If you go back one slide, there's a quote there from Spurgeon. And he says, and this quote is very simple, but very direct. He says, you have never truly found Jesus if you do not tell others about him. And I think that is a very simple, but very true statement. How can we, if we have found Christ, who is our Savior, who is our life preserver, who is the one who saved us from our death and sin, the one who saved us from our sinful state, our vile state, our status of enemy towards God, that Jesus has saved us and filled us with his love. And the scripture tells us that when his love is in us, we love others. And so I'm loving the world, should be loving the world the way that God loved them and sent Christ for them. But I don't love them enough to come and say, you know what? I found a Savior. Someone saved me. He can save you too. Grab hold of him. And so I think that's a true statement. If we don't have a desire and we don't have a push and a conviction to make other people know who Jesus is, how can we say that we truly know Jesus? How selfish will we have to be to hold on to this preserver that we could share with other people drowning in the ocean of their sin and we don't share it? Looking at that verse, if you'll put it on there again, I want to point out a few things. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." He's saying, look, I've got authority. Now, they all knew he had authority because his disciples obeyed Jesus. But here he's making a point to say, look, y'all have been obedient up to this point, mostly. But I want you to understand, all authority has been given to me. And so, therefore, I want you to listen and do what I'm saying. Go. And he tells them, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't matter their skin color. It doesn't matter the language they speak. It doesn't matter their nationality or their citizenship. It doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. Go and make disciples of everybody. And that go has a lot of meanings. That go can mean go across the hallway to your brother or sister's door. That go can say go across the street to your neighbor's house. That go can say bring up Christ with your coworker. That go can mean bring up Christ with your schoolmate. That go can mean bring up Christ with your cousins and your in-laws, or bring up Christ with this meeting that you've got and there's people there that need to know him. The go is submitting to God and say, Lord, as you open doors, I'm going to walk through them. As you open doors, I'm going to walk through them. As you provide opportunity, I'm going to take it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Disciples of all nations. It doesn't say go and plant little churches, go and have a meeting where people can come and have these nice little Christian clubs where everybody behaves well and they act right and they have some cookouts and stuff. That's not what it says. It says go and make disciples. The cookouts are great. I love them. But that's not what it says. It says make disciples. So my job is not to go and just give a message on Sunday mornings. Your job, if you're not a pastor, isn't that. But your job isn't just to be a part of a message on Sunday mornings. Your job is to be part of a discipleship relationship with those around you. I love how in Titus it says there's a command to the older men and the older women to teach the younger men and the younger women how they should live. And that's so true. I tell most people, everybody that I come in contact with, look, you need to find somebody who's older and wiser than you to invest in your life, and you need to find somebody who's younger and less wise than you to invest in their life. We need to have this twofold thing going on in our lives where we have a culture of discipleship. We need to be investing in other people, living life alongside them, encouraging them when they're down, helping them get up when they fall, going to them when we fall, and our pride and in our lack of killing our pride and walking in humility and say, look, I blew it. I need help. That's discipleship, and that's what the church is meant to do. We're meant to be in this together. working together in this mission. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I've had people tell me, you know, I can't baptize because I'm not a pastor. And I really think we need to take the meaning of this to the meaning that of the word baptize, to be immersed, to be covered. And I think we need to understand that baptism, what we see in water baptism is a symbol for something that happens. It's a symbol for the death of Christ and us joining with Him in His death. And it's a symbol for the resurrection of Christ and us joining with Him in His resurrection and living these resurrected lives to His glory. That we need to be baptizing people in the sense that we show them Christ and we help them crucify their flesh. We help them die with Christ in His death. And we help them raise up with Christ in His resurrection just by loving them and sowing the Word of God into them and watering them with His Word. And we see that happen. That, for me, is this commission to us to baptize. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be necessarily the water baptism, which is a beautiful proclamation to the world. It's a beautiful testament to what God did. But this command to us, and going, therefore, into all the nations and making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the goal there, the motivation, the everything behind it, the call and the goal is to make Christ known and to bring people to His feet, to make people know Jesus. And so baptizing them, and then it says in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We baptize them, we make them understand that God is just, the Father is just, and His wrath comes to punish sin. And that the Son came, putting aside His glory to the earth, dying for us so that we can be saved. And then He sent the Spirit to empower us to live these lives that are changed, to empower us to leave off our sin, to empower us to share the gospel with others, to empower us to walk in obedience. So when we baptize them and we talk to them about sharing in Christ's death and resurrection, we're telling them, look, God is just, and He will be just, and He will punish sin, but Christ is here to save you from that, to cover you with His blood, and then He sent His Spirit to work in your life, to empower you to live these lives. That's what that means, and that's what we need to have as a goal for us in our daily lives. And then it says, teaching them to observe what I've commanded you to do. Teaching them to observe what I've commanded. That means teaching them to not just hear, but to take part in. Teaching them what this says. Teaching them what this says. The sad reality across America is there are a lot of churches that have Sunday service and they don't teach what this says. I know Alan. I trust Alan with my life. I have a lot of faith in him. He's a great man of God. I know that he's teaching what this says. Y'all are blessed to be here with him. I struggle a lot because I see a lot of people who take positions of leadership, self-proclaimed or otherwise, and they don't teach God's word. We teach people to observe what Christ has commanded. We teach people to observe what God's word says. We need to be studious of this book. Give 110% to this book. And the last thing that I love there that he says is such a marvelous truth, something that is an anchor for me. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus says, look, I've got authority. I want you to go. I want you to do these things. These are great things. Go do these things. But don't worry. I'm with you. I'm beside you. I'm in you. I'm with you. And so Jesus is telling us, look, you're not doing it in your own strength. You're not going out and doing your own. I'm not in Bolivia in my own strength. I'm not in Bolivia in my own because I'm just cool like that. I'm in Bolivia because God says, hey, this is where I'm directing you and guide you. And we were like, you know what? Awesome. I'm excited. I deal with a lot of stress in Bolivia, but I'm content in there because Christ is with me. I want to give you some challenges. I always like to end, I always like to give people when I speak with them about things, a challenge to think about in their lives. And so I want to challenge you, Liv. If you go to that slide, it's a self-evaluation. I think that we need to, there's a verse there from 2 Corinthians. It says, test yourselves to make sure you're solid in the faith, to make sure you're in the faith so that you won't fail the test. And so we need to be doing this daily evaluation. We need to be consistently thinking about our lives and how they line up to Christ. And so I want to ask you some questions here that go with Matthew, with that passage in Matthew. And it says, am I going? Am I participating in the going? I want to read for you what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10. And I'm just going to read it here. I don't have it on the slide. But it's verse 13 through 17. And Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then skipping down to verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so Paul gives this beautiful connection, this beautiful timeline of how things need to happen. And he says that in order for us to be saved, for us to call on the name of the Lord, for us to trust in him, we need to first hear his gospel. We need to hear his good news. We need to hear what his life is, what it means, what he did. And then it says, in order for us to hear it, someone has to preach it. And for someone to preach it, that person has to be sent. And that person that's sent is who Alan is, it's who I am, and it's who you are. In all different ways, we have to participate in the gospel this way. We need to make sure that we are taking Christ to other people. So when it says, am I going, the question is, are you going in the two ways that Scripture shows us? Are you going to your neighbor and to your family member and who you can to share Christ with them? And are you sending? Are you going through people? I don't consider myself as just an independent worker in Bolivia. I consider myself an extension of all those people who support us. Our network of support and our churches that work with us, I'm an extension of them. We're working this together. So that going there means that I need to do both. I need to go across the street, and I need to go in whatever way I can to other parts of the world, sending people. I need to have a twofold mentality. I need to think about where I'm at and where God's not, and trying to get Christ and get his message to where people don't know him yet and people don't know about him. Second, am I making disciples? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Am I making disciples? Am I investing in people's lives around me? Am I letting people invest in my life? Am I living life with people? I think one of the reasons that we have success in Bolivia is because we love people. It's messy. It's stressful. It's frustrating. I have these teens that do some really foolish things, and they come and they say, I don't know why this happened. And I'm like, well, look what you did. That's why it happened. It's messy, but it's amazing to be a part of someone's life, to love them. And you don't love them with your love. I love the verse that says, you know, we love because God first loved us. We love them with a love that God puts in our heart for people. I love the people I work with. And so I want to make disciples because I want to see them loving Christ and honoring him. So we live our lives together. We invest in one another. Am I baptizing? Am I doing that? Am I helping people see who Christ is so that they can participate in his death and resurrection? Understanding who God is, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Am I being a part of that process? And then the last one is, am I trusting he's there? So often we try to do things on our own. So often while I'm in Bolivia, I try to do things on my own. And God kind of disciplines me. He puts me through a test or situation where he brings me back to depending on him. We were doing youth encounters on Friday nights with our young people, and it was going great. And then they just kind of stopped coming, and we were like, well, you know, what's going on? And we prayed about, like, do we need to do like a pizza night? Do we need to do a movie night? Do we need to have all this fun stuff? And I remembered some things that somebody said to me one time, and he says, the sheep will go there where there's grass. And then I remembered a quote from a pastor I respect saying that if you use carnal means to attract carnal men, you're going to have to continue to use more carnal means to keep them there because it's not Christ that brought them. And so I started thinking about these conversations and just found I felt convicted and felt like the Lord was leading us to do something different. So we stopped our youth encounters and we started doing Bible studies. There's no food. There's no Coke. There's no games. There's no whatever. There's none of this stuff to draw them. And they come because they genuinely want to know Christ. And I think it's important that we understand that the more we get to know Jesus, he ought to take the place of all of those things that gave us joy in this world. And it's a process. It doesn't just happen overnight. I get really frustrated. I work with young people. I work with a lot of teenagers. And I get really frustrated when the question is presented, but can I not have fun? Is this? And we've had to really kind of scale back our some of the things that we do to make sure that they understand that we want you to know Jesus. We want you to know him, and we want him to bring about the change in your life. So unless it's a sin that's like, unless it's something that's like dangerous for them, unless it's something that I need to intervene in, I leave it for Christ to do. And we point them to Jesus. And we've noticed that with this change from the youth encounter that was kind of a fun night with you to just studying the Bible, it's grown, it's multiplied. They're coming and they're participating. There are nights that I just sit back and listen to them because they come prepared. They've read the chapter that we're going to study and they all talk about it. And I'm sitting there with my notes, and there's times I hear something, I'm like, oh, that's a really good way of seeing that. And I write it down. And I've had a teen ask me, like, why are you writing notes? And I'm like, because that was good what he said. I learned something. And they're like, you learned something? And I'm like, yeah, we can all learn something. And so I just think it's really important that we understand that Christ is with us. And so those four questions that we need to evaluate our lives with are, am I going? Am I making disciples? Am I baptizing? And am I trusting in Jesus and just being obedient to his word? It's not about all of the structure. It's not about all of the tradition. It's about what this book says. Does it mean something to us? Are we holding it as precious? Do we know who Jesus is? Because if we don't, it's not going to have importance. So if it doesn't have importance, you need to evaluate your heart. If his mission isn't important to you, evaluate your heart. If you don't find yourself loving those around you, evaluate your heart. So I'm going to challenge you with that. I want to pray for you guys, and then I'm going to turn it over to Alan.